Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege we have of coming into your presence, for the privilege we have of your Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts and our minds and giving us the opportunity and invitation to follow you. I pray tonight that your Holy Spirit would be present to give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to respond to this message tonight. And Father, I ask and pray it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. I'd like you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, and Malachi was the last prophet before a 400-year drought, you might say, before the next prophet showed up, John the Baptist. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. We find a prophecy here. Malachi 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my what? My messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come where? To his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like what? He is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." The Lord whom you seek is going to come to his temple, and he is going to come as a refiner. "Behold, I send my messenger beforehand to prepare the way," the Lord says. Now, that should ring a bell to you a little bit. Jesus applied those words right there. "Behold, I send my messenger" to who? Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10. Jesus here is speaking. We looked at this earlier in the week. Or was it last week? At John the Baptist. Jesus is giving his eulogy of John, and he says, "For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send what? My messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Jesus applied what we just read in Malachi to who? John the Baptist. Now, if John the Baptist, the messenger, now think about this with me. If John the Baptist was the messenger, then who was Jesus proclaiming himself to be? These guys knew Malachi. Let's see, if those words applied to John and he prepared the way for the Lord coming to his temple, then whoa, lo and behold, Jesus was the Lord of glory. Jesus applies this to John, which would mean then that other part applies to him. And it's not, I was going to say it's interesting, but it's not just interesting, that twice in the ministry of Jesus, once at the beginning and once at the end, he literally cleansed the earthly temple. The first time we read about in the Gospel of John, it was 6 months after Jesus began his public ministry at the time of the first Passover. At least one reason being that Passover season was when people from all over came to Jerusalem. And something you need to understand is that the Jewish leaders had impressed upon the hearts and the minds of the people that when you worship God, for Passover, you need to come to Jerusalem. And so people came long distances. Part of the Passover ceremony involved them bringing their own sacrifices. But you can imagine some of the difficulty in bringing sacrifices on a very long journey. Well, that's okay. The priests had the people covered. They sold sacrifices at the temple, which wasn't altogether bad. But what began to happen is, first and foremost, because they came from different places, they had different currency. And so the temple provided money changers. And they had a temple shekel. And what would happen is, you come from Egypt, or you come from Assyria, or you come from somewhere else, and you come into the temple, and we'll change over your money. And the exchange rates were very high. We'll give you the temple shekel, only it really was an unfair exchange rate. In other words, the priests would charge you a lot more. They'd give you a lot less for your coins. And they were making money off of this. So it was intended to be a convenience for the people, but when they came to the temple, there are many of those people who didn't have the money. They were coming to find peace and forgiveness with God. And the priests, who should have been enabling that, were making it impossible for them. Besides that, they were charging high prices for the animal sacrifices. And so when we come to the Gospel of John and we find this first cleansing, John chapter 2, this is the scene that Jesus is coming into, where he's hearing these money changers shouting. In fact, the shouting, what began to happen in the temple is that, you know, people would begin to try to bid for the animals and try to get the price down. And it was kind of like an auction. And so here you're coming into the temple, which should be sacred, which should be holy. What does it say in Habakkuk? The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. But instead, it was racket. The worshipers who were trying to pray to God were being drowned out by the shouts of the money changers. And Jesus comes into the scene. John chapter 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And it goes on to have an interchange with the Jewish leaders there. It's interesting. It's tomorrow night, right, that we hand out Desire of Ages here. If you don't have a copy of that book, or even if you do, you need more copies, because everybody should have a copy of that book. And I want you to read. You read, there are two chapters because there are two cleansings of the temple. But as this scene is described in that book, it's a powerful picture. As Jesus walks in to his temple and he sees this scene, and his divinity flashes through his humanity, and everything in the temple is hushed. All the changes, the money changes, he doesn't speak a word, but everything hushes into what the author of Desire of Ages calls a painful silence, as the conviction rested on the hearts of the money changers. Even the disciples of Christ were there in the glory of Christ, in that divine presence. They trembled. And the money changers and the priests then were driven out of the temple. The livestock was driven out of the temple. And Jesus sanctified that earthly temple for worship. Now, there's more to that story, but we see the same thing happens again at the end of Jesus' ministry. We find it in Matthew 21, and it's a very similar situation. I mean, you see the same thing. In fact, it's kind of sad that he started his ministry with cleansing the temple, and you'd think it would have registered in somebody's minds that maybe we ought to reform. And yet, at the end of his ministry, during the last Passover season, we can pinpoint this cleansing of the temple in Matthew 21 at the Monday before his crucifixion. It's 3 days prior to his arrest in Gethsemane. And again, he goes into the temple in Matthew 21. Again, he casts out the money changers and cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. Now, the question I have for you is, do you think this was coincidental? Or do you think there was something significant in Jesus cleansing the temple at the beginning and at the end of his ministry? Well, we know it wasn't coincidental because Malachi foretold it, right? And Jesus applied the messenger to John the Baptist. So if you're following along, then the one who's going to come, the Lord whom you seek, who's suddenly coming to his temple, would have applied to Jesus. And in direct fulfillment to Malachi, we see that very thing. Jesus came into that temple. When they built the temple that Jesus came into, the temple that had existed before was a temple called Solomon's Temple. It's God's temple, but they call it Solomon's Temple. It was a magnificent temple. And when they laid the foundation, you may remember them laying the foundation of that second temple, or that temple, it wasn't the second one, the one after Solomon's Temple, the people actually, multitudes of the people wept. Some of them rejoiced, some of them wept, and the Bible said you couldn't tell the weeping from the rejoicing. But the old men of Israel were weeping because the new temple was so much smaller. Solomon's temple was glorious. This new temple was so much smaller. But it was prophesied that the glory of that temple would be greater than Solomon's temple, because Jesus, the Lord of glory, walked in that temple. And that's what we're looking at. And he cleansed it twice in his ministry. Not a coincidence. The cleansing of the temple, and he chased out the money changers, but we're going to broaden this out a little bit. in the history of Israel, in the economy of Israel, in the experience of Israel, the temple was cleansed every year in a service called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a cleansing of the temple, not of the building as much as of the people. Leviticus 16, if you go there with me, that is the primary chapter in Scripture that deals with all the details of the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus 16, in verse 30, the Bible says, "For on that day," speaking of the Day of Atonement, "the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." So we see a cleansing of the people. Now, there was more involved, but that's what I'm focusing on here this evening. And if you jump to verse 34, it says there, "This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for" who? "The children of Israel, for all their sins once a year." So there was this cleansing once a year that happened. The temple was cleansed. The service was conducted by the high priest. All of it pointed forward to the reality that Jesus would... Let me interject this here for a moment. Because everything we're looking at here with Jesus as a refiner and this cleansing of the temple and of the people, the cleansing in Jesus' ministry, all points to the same work. Something that you need to understand is the role of the high priest for Israel was that of a representative of the people. The high priest would go in before God. The high priest went in throughout the year. He also went on the Day of Atonement. When he was seeking atonement, he went in behalf of the people because the people couldn't go into the presence of God in the most holy place. The high priest would go. The outfit of the high priest included a breastplate. And on that breastplate, he had an ephod, and the breastplate, over the ephod and the breastplate, had stones. Does anybody remember this? How many stones were there? Why 12 stones? Because there's 12 tribes of Israel, and the stones were inscribed with the names of the tribes. Why? It was representative that the priest was bearing the children of Israel on his heart. He had a heart for the people, which is fitting as their representative. He also had stones on his shoulders, one on each shoulder. Each stone was inscribed with, does anybody remember? The 12 tribes, six names of one, six names of the other. Symbolizing that he bore their burdens. And so the image that the Lord was trying to convey to his people as in this work, in this cleansing that took place on the Day of Atonement, the priest went in as a representative of the people to obtain atonement in behalf of the people. And whatever the priest received, the people received because he was their representative. Now this language is picked up in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Now, I'm giving you some of the technical stuff here before we get into more of the practical stuff. Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to notice an application. Hebrews 8 talks about how the temple on the earth pointed to a temple in heaven. It also talks about how Jesus' ministry was a ministry of the temple in heaven. And it tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, we'll start in verse 23. It's comparing the earthly temple with the heavenly temple, and it says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens," that would be the earthly was a copy of what was in heaven, "would be purified with these," speaking of animal sacrifices, "but the heavenly things would have to be purified with better sacrifices than these animal sacrifices." Notice verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands," that is the earthly temple, which are copies of the true, "but into heaven itself," and notice the language, "now to appear" what? "In the presence of God for us." That's representative language. He's there as our representative. That's what the priest did. It's speaking of his priestly role. He's in the presence of God as our representative to obtain salvation for us. It goes on to say, I'm jumping ahead here to verse 26. In the middle of the verse, and it's just for sake of time, we don't have time to get through all this. He says, "But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared," speaking about Christ coming to the earth first and foremost, "to do what? Put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Simple question based on the text. What was the purpose of Jesus' sacrifice? To put away sin. That's not hard, is it? You guys are good students. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, here's another follow-up question. Can he do it? You've heard me say that before. I get tired of hearing people who profess to be followers of Jesus say, well, I guess we're just always going to sin. Well, now, is Jesus going to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself or not? That's what his sacrifice is for, according to Scripture. He appeared once, notice, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is what we're seeing in the context in this work of cleansing. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. When was that? On Calvary's cross. To those who what? To those who wait for him. Ah, one of you called it out. I'm trying to test your attention span here. For those who eagerly wait for him. I don't know if that's in all translations, but it's there in the Greek, and it's important. The Lord Jesus is not coming for those who wait for him. He's coming for those who eagerly wait for him. Are we eagerly waiting? And we'll see that as we go, that the Lord addresses that. For those who eagerly, or to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Other translations say, not to deal with sin, without reference to sin. The simple point is this. Jesus came the first time to deal with sin. He went to heaven, and in heaven right now, according to Scripture, he's dealing with sin as our priest. But when he comes again, he's not coming back to this earth as a priest. He's coming back as the King of Kings. And kings don't deal with sin the same way priests deal with sin. Kings execute judgment. And Jude tells us that Enoch wrote that Jesus is coming. The Lord is going to come with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon the ungodly. So now is the time when he's dealing with sin. And all of this is in that context, that cleansing. And those cleansings at the beginning and end of Jesus' ministry were to communicate to us something significant about his work. That's why the Bible says Malachi 3, the Lord's going to come to his temple, and then it says he's going to purify the sons of Levi, right? Gives us a little insight in that cleansing. He's coming to his temple, he's going to purify the sons of Levi. He's seeking to cleanse his people. Now you need to understand something about the temple. Incidentally, lest I pass this up, the Day of Atonement, in the mind of the Jews, then and now, today it's called Yom Kippur, is the Day of Judgment. Because those who aren't cleansed are cut off. So with this in mind, we need to understand a little bit about the temple. And I want you to understand tonight that the temple was something that God designed as an object lesson pointing to his plan for humanity, an object lesson which Jesus fulfilled. Now, when we read in John chapter 1, and you've heard me quote this, and you can reference it if you want, John 1:14, when it talks about Jesus, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. You know, we looked at that already. In verse 14, then says, the Word became flesh. And I looked in different translations. They all say something like, he dwelt among us, he lived among us, etc., etc. But the real word there in the Greek language, and it's in the margin of the New American Standard, is he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent. Now, some people read that and they say, well, he pitched his tent. That was a way, a common way of talking about where you would dwell, right? Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. But there's special significance in John 1 because the original temple was a tent, was it not? And what do we find when we go back and see God giving Moses instruction for the tent? What did that tent look like on the outside? Yeah, it's pretty ugly. When you read about it, seal skins or whatever they, you know, some people have different commentary, you know, different translations. You know, we're not quite sure. It's badger skins, seal skins, something ugly. What did it look like on the inside? Very beautiful. What was that pointing forward to? First and foremost, the person of Jesus Christ, who the Bible says had no form or comeliness. It's another thing that exasperates me sometimes is these handsome chiseled pictures of Jesus. You know, the Bible says he had no form or comeliness that we would look at him and desire him. Now, I'm not going to tell somebody to, you know, I wouldn't make a big deal and tell somebody to make ugly pictures of Jesus. I can understand that it's the mental picture that we have and we love him so much and that, but we need to understand something. If Jesus walked the earth, there wasn't anything that he wasn't taller than people, he wasn't stronger, he wasn't this real buff guy, he wasn't this real chiseled features, he was just a real normal looking person. You would not have been drawn to Jesus because of his appearance. You would have been drawn to Jesus alone because of his character. That should speak something to you and me. I want to tell you, there's much of humanity. If we got the point that I'm making right here, most plastic surgeons would be out of business. I mean, some of it needs to be done for reconstructive surgery, but the point is there are people all across this world that are dissatisfied because they don't look pretty enough, like the people that they see all the time in the spotlight. That's not the important thing. And the temple was designed to reveal that first and foremost in the person of Jesus, who pitched his tent among us, and we saw, in again, the temple in the wilderness, God's presence was in it. The Shekinah came into that temple. The problem is that people couldn't behold the presence of God. And so God veiled his glory in the temple and behind the veil of the most holy place, just like his glory was veiled in the person of Jesus Christ. Are you following that? So the temple in the Old Testament was actually pointing forward to the person of Jesus. There's an interesting statement in the book Desire of Ages, page 209. It says here, Israel had chosen their own ways. They had not builded according to the pattern. But Christ, the true temple for God's indwelling, molded every detail of his earthly life in harmony with God's ideal. He said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Psalm 40, verse 8. So our characters are to be builded for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2, 22. And we are to make all things according to the pattern, even him who suffered for us, leaving an example that we should follow in his steps. Now, isn't that interesting language? So Moses built according to the pattern. Here she's saying Israel should have built according to the pattern, but that pattern was Christ. And Christ built according to the pattern. It was typified in the temple. So, first of all, Jesus illustrates a temple pointing forward to Jesus. But the Bible also says we are designed to be temples, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, why don't you look there with me? 1 Corinthians 3, we're going to verse 16. The Apostle Paul says here, do you not know that what? You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Again, from the book Desire of Ages, page 161, that temple erected for the abode of the divine presence, that is the dwelling place, was designed to be an object lesson for Israel and for the world. Now, the first time I read that, that's interesting. I thought it's Israel's temple. It's a Jew's temple, right? No, it was designed to be an object lesson for Israel and the world. From eternal ages, it was God's purpose that every created being, how many? Every created being, from the bright and holy seraph, which is one of the classes of angels the Bible describes, to man, that from the bright and holy seraph to man, every created being should be a temple for the indwelling of the Creator. God designed that the temple at Jerusalem should be a continual witness to the high destiny open to every soul. How many souls? So the Lord God has him establish this temple for a dwelling for himself as a witness, an object lesson for humanity to say, this is the high ideal and the hope I have for every creature I've created. Do you think all humanity understands tonight the high privilege they have through Jesus Christ? That God wants to dwell in them and have them be his temple? Where are they supposed to find out about it? Now, Malachi had foretold the work of the forerunner, John, to be followed by the work of Jesus in coming to his temple. And he did. He came and he cast out the money changers, and listen to what it goes on to say in Desire of Ages 161 about that event. In the cleansing of the temple, Jesus was announcing his mission as the Messiah and entering upon his work. That first cleansing was his way of communicating that this is what I came to do, to cleanse the temple. Listen to how it goes on here. The courts of the temple at Jerusalem, filled with the tumult of unholy traffic, represented all too truly the temple of the heart, defiled by the presence of sensual passion and unholy thoughts. In cleansing the temple from the world's buyers and sellers, Jesus announced his mission to cleanse the heart from the defilement of sin, from the earthly desires, the selfish lusts, the evil habits that corrupt the soul. Jesus came in and cast out the money changers out of the temple, got rid of all the unholy traffic. What kind of unholy traffic is in your temple tonight? What kind of money changers may need chased out of your temple tonight? Let's not miss the point. And Jesus, in doing this, was announcing his work. This is why he came. That's what it tells us in Hebrews. He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So we're going to go back, and we're going to go to the prophecy of Malachi that we started out with, and we're going to look at maybe a little more detailed picture of what the Lord is attempting to cleanse. Malachi 3, verse 1 again, I send my messenger. The Lord's going to come to his temple. Verse 5, he says, well, in verse 3, he says he's going to be coming as a refiner. And verse 5 says, I will come near you for judgment, and I'll be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who exploit wage earners, etc. So we see the picture of judgment. We see the refining picture that Malachi gives. I want you to go back a little bit and see what the Lord is addressing here with his people. We're going to Malachi 1. Malachi 1, verse 6. The Bible says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Boy, isn't that Laodiceanism right there? You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and you don't know it. You think you're rich, increased in goods, and in need of nothing. You've defiled my name. You've despised my name. What do you mean, Lord? Where have we defiled? Where have we despised your name? Verse 7, you offered, and look carefully here, you have offered defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Let me ask you a question tonight. What kind of service are you offering up to God? When you are entering into the service of God, are you giving your whole heart to it? Let me make it more practical. God has a cause on this earth. He's invested his church with that cause. Now, this is a little personal to me because I'm a pastor of a church. And it's all too common that in a church where 150 to 200 people and plus and whatever attend on a Sabbath, there's only a handful that really care about pitching in and helping out with the work of the church. Commitment levels are at a low, all-time low among God's people. Christianity has become, church has become entertainment to us. We come in, we punch the clock, and we go. Would your boss be satisfied with that? Offer it up to your governor, it says. You're going to go to your boss and say, you know, boss, I just don't have much time to put into work. I know I'm supposed to be here more, but I just got more things to do. He'd say, you're fired. That's what the Lord's saying. Give it to the, go to the governor, go to the president, say, hey, I'm going to offer you up the kind of service I offer up to God. How would it fare? What kind of service are you offering God? What kind of worship are you offering God? In your personal devotional time, are you in too much of a hurry to really spend any real time with him? One of the things I notice, especially on a college campus, I notice a lot of the young guys here, you know, pretty buff. What I mean by that is, I know as a guy that you don't stay in shape like that unless you are spending some real time at the gym. How much time do you spend with God? Now, I can use that as an example, and there are other examples for the guys and the girls, but what kind of offering are we offering him? What the Lord says here is, they're like, oh, what's up, Lord? What are you saying? We're not reverencing your name. He says, you guys are giving me lame offerings. You're giving me the leftovers, and you're expecting me to be happy with it. Give it to your governor and see how he'll appreciate it. Give it to your earthly leaders and see how they'll appreciate it. In verse 9, it says, now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. I want you to see a similar passage in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Wow, he won't accept an offering. He's saying, I won't accept your worship. I won't accept it. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 10. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Who required this of your hand? What do you think the people are thinking? Well, you did, Lord. I mean, you required it. That's why I'm bringing them. Did God not require these sacrifices? There was something wrong in this picture. There was something about the sacrifices that God couldn't accept. Notice as we go on, he says, in verse 13, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They're a trouble to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, that is in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are what? Full of blood. Now, similar to what we just read in Malachi, the Lord says, I'm not going to receive your worship. When you spread out your hands, you make many prayers to me, I'm not going to hear your prayers. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. In the context, what kind of blood? What blood is it talking about in the context? Animal sacrifices. Listen to me carefully. The purpose of the animal sacrifices was that the people would see what their sin is doing and they would cease from it. But evidently what had happened is they got into this mindset of saying, oh, well, you know, if I sin, I'll just ask forgiveness. I'm always going to sin. That's just how I'm built. That's just the nature I have in me. I'm going to just sin and then I'll pray and ask forgiveness. And I'll sin and ask forgiveness. And I'll sin and ask forgiveness. I'll sin and offer an offering. I'll sin and offer an offering. God said, your hands are full of blood. I can't hear your prayer when your worship is not about becoming more like me, but it's just about living the way you want to live and trying to get cleared on it later. Proverbs 28:9 says, the Lord speaking there, he who turns his ear from hearing the law of the Lord, even his prayer is an abomination. It's all saying the same thing. It's half-hearted service. It's lame offerings to God. Lord says, I can't accept this. Friends, listen to me this evening. God is not a beggar with a tin cup sitting on a street corner that's glad you give him some pocket change. Well, he's just God loves us so much, he's just happy if I give him a little. He can't do anything with a little. He has to have the whole thing. I mean, I saw this billboard, and perhaps you've seen these, where they're these billboards by God. And there's one billboard, and it says, if you have time, come over to my house before the game. God, of course, you understand that most people worship on Sunday, and that's football Sunday. And so here's God saying, I know you're busy with the football game and you're shopping and other things, but if you could just come over, maybe just spend a few minutes, even if you don't stay for the whole service. No, that is unacceptable to God. He says, I can't accept that worship. Don't give me your half-hearted service, your lame offerings. I can't take them. I can't change you. I can't transform you with half-hearted offerings. We've got to get serious about what we're offering God. So in Malachi, he's addressing this. This is what the refiner's coming and addressing. This is what he's pointing out. Go back to Malachi 3 with me. The second thing I'll address comes right on the heels of the first. Malachi 1, as we go on to verse 13. We'll start in verse 12. The Lord again is talking about their service to him, the table of the Lord. Verse 12, but you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, what would be the modern equivalent, incidentally, of the food of the table of the Lord? What's the food we receive when we come to the table of the Lord? The bread of life, which is what? The word of God. And what are they saying? It's detestable. It's contemptible. I don't get anything out of it. It's contemptible. And verse 13, you also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it. What a weariness. NIV says, what a burden. The New Century Version says, we're tired of doing this. There's too much religious stuff. I can go onto the sermon on Sabbath, but I can't hack going out to all those other events of the church. It's wearisome. It's a burden to me. We find no delight in the service of God. That's what he's addressing here. If you go ahead to chapter 3, you see something similar. It's right along the same lines. Malachi 3, verse 13. Malachi 3 and verse 13, and the Lord says here, very similarly, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, oh, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Oh, if I have to sit through one more service like that. In other words, he's just describing how his people, they're going through the motions, but they're not finding any delight in the Lord. They're not finding delight in his service. They're not finding any delight in sharing the message with others. I mean, if you come out of a service with this mindset that there is people are having here, oh, you know, this is such a burden, then are you really giving anything to the Lord? It's not possible that your religion is real. It's not possible. It's got to be simply going through the motions. I'm not talking about people having down days and things like that. I'm talking about, and the Lord is talking about, those who are not invested in the cause of God. Those whose commitment levels to everything else is higher than their commitment level to God and his cause. And he says, it's not acceptable to me. I've got to be first. And he's not an egomaniac. He's not saying, I got to be first or else. He's saying, I've got to be first because it's the only way I can change you and fit you for glory. I've got to be able to inhabit your temple. I've got to be able to consume and be filling it and cast out all of the money changers, all of the unholy traffic. But the Lord says, you've got to give me the ability and got to give me the time and got to give me the devotion to be able to do it. So the Bible says the Lord comes to his people in this condition as a refiner. Malachi 3:3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. You lost a great opportunity to say amen to that. The Lord could just as easily have come to you and me and said, because of what you are trying to offer up to me, I'm going to blot you all out of existence. Saints, God does not owe you or me anything. We don't deserve salvation. God could rise up and wipe out humanity. He says, I'm going to sit as a refiner. Why? I'm going to purify them so that they may offer an offering in righteousness. The offering they've been giving is not in righteousness, but the Lord says, I want to purify. I want to cleanse them. I want to fit them for my presence. How does he do that? I'm going to go back, and I'm doing this just for sake of time. Back to chapter 2, verse 2, I want you to notice an interesting thing the Lord says here in Malachi 2, verse 2. He says, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you do not take it to heart. I will curse your blessings. I want to share with you a statement from the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 470. It says, God speaks to his people in blessings bestowed. What does that mean? What's a blessing bestowed? To bestow something on somebody is to give it. These are blessings given. God speaks to his people in blessings bestowed. God loves to give us blessings. Amen? And when these are not appreciated, he speaks to them in blessings removed, that they may be led to see their sins and return to him with all the heart. The sad reality is that there are too many who don't really focus on the Lord until they're lying flat on their backs. You know what I'm saying? The Lord loves to give blessings, but there's that tendency to take those blessings and think we deserve them and not appreciate them. And there are times, as he says right here in Malachi, I will curse your blessings. Now, saints, the Lord allows and he even sends trials into our lives to refine us. That's what it means when he sits as a refiner. That process of refining. You know, the refiner of silver refines with heat. And the Lord refines with what the Bible calls fiery trials. What's the purpose of them? That we may offer an offering in righteousness. But let me tell you something. There is not a single Christian who doesn't experience trials. Our salvation is far more important to God than our comfort is. I don't think you heard it. Our salvation is far more important to God than our comfort is. Listen, we've got to be clear on that because, as I said, and I'll say again, every one of us goes through trials. And too often when we pass through a trial, we're tempted to think, well, God must not care. But the exact opposite is the reality. It's precisely because he does care that we go through the trial. He sits as a refiner. I mean, saints, let's be honest. When he's talking there in Malachi, there's not a one of us, except for if we're, you know, the whole full-hearted Laodicean, who can say it doesn't apply to me. We've all given lame offerings to God. We've all given him lame offerings. He's God. He deserves all our glory, all our praise, all our attention. We've all given him lame offerings. Praise his name that he seeks to come and sit as a refiner and purifier so that we can change and we can offer him an offering in righteousness and be fitted for glory. Our salvation is far more important to God than our comfort is. The hardships that we endure in life produce character. I want you to see it in Romans 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 5. We're looking at verse 3. Romans 5, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in... what? We glory in tribulations? James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why would we glory in tribulation? Why would we glory in that? We glory in tribulation. We glory in hard times. We glory in trials. I believe I shared with you on another night where the apostles, they're Peter and John, they're taken in by the religious leaders. Or was it another a case when it was more of the apostles? Anyway, they're brought in before the religious leaders, and then the Bible says the religious leaders beat them and then let them go. And that the apostles run off praising God. And I'm thinking to myself, well, they're praising God because they got let go, right? No, it says they went and they praised God, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer in his name. Why would you rejoice in a trial? Because the Bible says we glory in tribulations knowing. Do you know it? We need to know it. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or patience, depending. How many of you have ever prayed for patience? You know what you're asking for? I just prayed for patience and I don't know why everything's going wrong. Because God's answering your prayer, that's why. Tribulation works patience, it says. But what happens? Tribulation works patience, and then patience works. Patience produces character. And character produces hope. And hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. It's an evidence to us of the work that God started and will finish. But make no mistake, trials are the part of every Christian's life. The Lord permits those because the trials that we go through are his refining process to cleanse out the temple, to get rid of the money changers, to get rid of those, that unholy traffic that's in our lives and in our minds. The thoughts and the habits and those things. And the Lord allows us to go into those valleys because it's only there too often that we realize our need for God and our need to get rid of some of those things in our lives. How many of you have gone through long trials? My dad and I were just talking about this. We were talking about Nebuchadnezzar. You remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? I mean, here's a man that God had shown. In Daniel 2, he has this vision, a dream that God gives him, and then the miraculous account that surrounded it with Daniel coming in and telling him about the dream. Then you go to Daniel chapter 3, and he experiences the whole encounter, the situation with the fiery furnace, and sees the Lord Jesus standing in the furnace of fire with the disciples, which incidentally, as we're talking about fiery trials, reminds us that Jesus stands in the fiery trials with us. He doesn't abandon us or forsake us. And when those Hebrews came out of the fiery furnace, what does the Bible say about them? Not a hair was singed, not the smell of smoke. I was at my mother's house visiting. And she wanted me to hook up a new gas dryer. So I had to turn the gas line off and take the old dryer out, unhook the gas line, put the new one in, hooked it up, everything's good, turn the gas back on, and that's all working. Till later on in the day, and she said, I don't have any hot water. And I remembered she's got a gas hot water heater, and I forgot to light up the pilot on that, because when I turned the gas off, it went out. So I went down. Has anybody ever done this before? So I went down to the water heater. You might know what's coming here. And I got down on the floor and I turned, you know, you turn to the pilot, light the pilot, and you push the button, you hear the gas, right? And I lit it. Okay, now the pilot light, it lights up. I look in there and there's a little hole. And I look in there and it lit up and it was burning. And typically, if you don't have any air in the line, you turn from pilot to on, and as soon as you turn on, the burners light up inside of the water heater. Well, I turned it on, and nothing happened. And I thought, what's going on? And I put my face right down there, and I kid you not, immediately, these flames just went, whoosh. I could see them engulf my face, and I felt this dust on my face. And I backed up, and I thought, well, praise the Lord, for one, I have my glasses on, and everything. I could see okay. I was still alive. I wasn't on fire. But it wasn't long before I realized that the dust had been my eyebrows and little tips of my hair, because it doesn't take but a moment for fire to just to completely singe hair. But the Hebrews in the fiery furnace, their hair wasn't singed. They were in the fire. Their hair wasn't singed. There was no smell of smoke. The only thing that was different was the ropes that had bound them were gone. Let me tell you something. We go through fiery trials. Jesus goes through the trial with us. And the outcome of those trials, you're not going to lose anything in those trials. The Lord will preserve you. And when it's all done, the ropes that had bound you will be gone. The Lord is a refiner, and he knows how to do his job. Nebuchadnezzar, with all of that experience, still was boastful in the presence of God. And what did God do? He even told him ahead of time. Nebuchadnezzar, look, told him through the prophet Daniel, here's this tree, and it gives you, and you're the tree, and if you don't straighten up, you're going to wander around like a wild beast for seven times. Seven times will pass over, 7 years. And for a while, he straightened up his act. And it was about a year later, he's walking in his temple. Hey, is this not the wonderful Babylon that I have built? And what happened? Immediately, boom, the voice of God came to him from heaven and said, Nebuchadnezzar, what was spoken before has fallen on you now. And he went out and wandered like a beast for 7 years. Most of you guys are young. I want to tell you something about the Christian walk. You're going to have dark valleys. You are going to have dark times. Even when you're faithful, you're going to walk through dark times. The Lord allows it to refine us. Don't be shocked by it. Don't be surprised by it. And whatever you do, don't lose your faith during that time. Let your eyes penetrate beyond the darkness by faith and see the Lord Jesus working in your behalf as your refiner. It took 7 years for Nebuchadnezzar. For some people, it takes more time than that. I don't know how long it's going to take the Lord for me. We all go through trials, and we need them. There's those things in our character that the Lord is wanting to work out. So often it's simply answering the prayers we're praying to him. Lord, I want to be like Jesus. He says, you know what that means, right? Brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Why do we think we're going to get out of it? Ellen White says the Christian life is a battle and a march. The Apostle Paul said, I die daily. Death is not a pretty picture. Those aren't happy thoughts and happy... I die daily? Commenting on that, in the book Reflecting Christ, page 291, it says Paul's sanctification. That's what we're talking about. This purification process is what the Christian calls sanctification. We come to Jesus, we accept him, we're justified. We stand before God just as if I'd never sinned. But then God begins a process in our lives, or begins to make us like himself. Paul's sanctification was the result of a constant conflict with self. I remember the first time I read that, I thought, Paul? No way, Paul was the mighty apostle Paul. I mean, he never had a down day. Paul's sanctification was a constant conflict with self. He said, I die daily. That's what it meant. What are you dying to? Self. Well, that means there's a conflict there. His will and his desires every day conflicted with duty and the will of God. Paul, you ever have your will conflict with the will of God, where you know God wants you to do one thing and you want to do something else? The Christian life is a battle and a march. Every day, Paul's will and his desires conflicted with duty and the will of God. Instead of following inclination, we've talked about inclining, right? What you lean towards, what you want to do. Instead of following inclination, Paul did God's will, however crucifying to his own nature. God leads his people on step by step. My friends, Jesus is a refiner. He knows what it takes, and he will be faithful to us. Keep in mind that salvation, as much as some people want to say, hey, I was saved 20 years ago. I was saved, this, that, or the other. If you were saved 20 years ago, that's 20 years too long. Paul was saved every day. The Christian life is a process. Every day you're growing. Every day you're experiencing more. And every day the Lord sits as that refiner and he promises to finish the job. There in Malachi, as we're closing here, it says he sits as a refiner of silver. I want to draw your attention to something. First of all, verse 6 of Malachi 3. We remember the first part of this. We tend to memorize the first part of Malachi 3, verse 6. But sometimes we miss the last part. The Lord says in Malachi 3, 6, I am the Lord, what? I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. The Lord says, listen, while I'm sitting and refining you, because I am the Lord, I won't let the fire get so hot it's going to burn you up. It will not consume you. What's interesting is the language here. He sits as a refiner of silver. Somebody asked a refiner of silver what it means to sit as a refiner of silver. And the refiner said, well, the problem is when you're trying to refine the metal, you can't go away while you have the metal, it's molten and you're burning it. You can't go away, lest when you go away and you leave it out of your sight, you overdo it. So you have to sit there as a refiner. You sit and you watch and you watch and you watch to make sure the fire is hot enough, but never too hot. And so the person asked, well, how do you know when it's done? And the refiner said, well, that's simple. It's when you can see your reflection in it. Jesus sits as a refiner. The fire is not going to get too hot. You're not going to be consumed, but you will be purified. And Jesus is going to continue his work until he sees his image in you. Do you believe that tonight? We've got to believe that. That's what the scripture is telling us. That's what Jesus is doing. And incidentally, when we talk about his judgment and his work as our high priest, that's what it's talking about. He's cleansing his people. We saw it in the earthly temple. He's trying to chase out those money changers. He's trying to get rid of that unholy traffic. In the book Ministry of Healing, Ellen White says on page 471, the fact that we are called upon to endure trial shows that the Lord Jesus sees in us something precious, which he desires to develop. If he saw in us nothing whereby he might glorify his name, he would not spend his time refining us. He does not cast worthless stones into his furnace. Right? I mean, what's a refiner going to throw in some lead into that thing for? No, he's refining the precious stones, the precious metals. If you have gone through trials, that just tells you that the Lord sees something precious in you. He sees that potential in you. The Lord allows his chosen ones to be placed in the furnace of affliction to prove what temper they are of and whether they can be fashioned for his work. Don't lose sight of the Lord in the trials. He's refining us and fitting us for his coming. Great Controversy 4:25 tells us, when this work shall have been accomplished, the followers of Christ will be ready for his appearing. Do you believe Jesus is coming soon? He's getting you ready for his appearing, saints. And when you're going through those trials, and some of them are rough, some of them are dark and cloudy days, but I'll never forget, I told you a while back about my first time out to California, where, you know, my dad was like, oh, it's always sunny out here. It never rains out here. The weather's always beautiful out here, right? So I come out here, and I get in Wednesday night, Thursday afternoon, we're in Los Angeles, and the temperature drops down into like 31 or 30, and it begins to snow. I'm like, have mercy. Dad, you liar. But I didn't call him then. He's not. My dad's not a liar. But anyway, we go into Friday, Sabbath. And I think it was Sunday afternoon. The snow, it warmed up, it turned to rain. It rained all weekend. Cloudy, gray. Now, my dad has, you know, one of his hobbies is flying, and on Sunday, the storm began to break up, and he said, let's go out to the airport, and let's get a plane, and let's fly up above the clouds. Now, I'll never forget that day. We got in that airplane and we took off, and it was gray and it was yucky. And we took off in that plane and we went up through the clouds, and the storm was breaking and the sun was setting. Did you know that when it's gray, the sun is still up there? We went above the clouds, and the sun was, the clouds were made this big cavern, you know, and the sun was bouncing off of all the walls of the clouds, and it was beautiful and glorious. And I can't help now but think that in our grayest times here on the earth, there's still a sun above the clouds, saints, and it's glorious. It may look gray down here, but the Lord is still in control. He's working a work that he promises to finish. The Apostle Paul says, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ." Do you believe that tonight? I'm going to finish with this passage in Malachi 3 and verse 16. The Bible says in Malachi 3 and verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke one to another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and those who what? Who meditate on his name." Saints, tonight, right now, the Lord is writing in the book of remembrance. Right now, he's looking at you who have gathered here together to meditate upon his name. And the Lord is putting your name in that book of remembrance. And the Lord Jesus is going to guarantee that if you remain faithful to him, he will do what he promised for you.